Please take a Bible and turn to the book of Kings, chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 21 this evening. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I choose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that I made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for these words, and we pray that you'd teach us from them. We ask that you would lead us to see you afresh tonight, and to consider your law, to view your Son, and to respond with faith and obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1544, Martin Luther, he offered up a dedication. He dedicated the castle church in the city of Torgau with the following words: "This new house should be so ordered that nothing occurs in it, but that our dear Lord himself speaks with us through his holy word, and we in turn speak with him through prayer and praise." Luther was basically saying, God has blessed us. Let us then bless him. And simply put, that is what we find being announced in our text tonight. It's the beginning of Solomon's dedication of the temple. And in it we see God's service to us. And we are called in turn to serve Him. The former leading to the latter. God's blessing of sinners moving us to bless Him. Let's unpack this by first considering the Lord's greatness. We left off last week with your favorite subjects, interior design, with the furniture for the temple being built, which means as we approach chapter 8, the work was now complete. The temple, with all its detail and beauty, is done. Gold was everywhere. Edenic images were etched throughout. Cherubim were carved everywhere, it seems. The holy places were erected and furnished. There was exquisite. But there was one major thing missing. Something that needed to be added. The ark. And Solomon turned his attention to transporting it. And as he does, God's greatness is highlighted. First, notice who came to participate in the moving of the ark. Look at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David. Everyone who was anyone in Israel was there. And why shouldn't they be? The sovereign of sovereigns was being blessed. The great God was being exalted through the moving of the ark. Petty kings, lowly religious leaders, weak sinners would do well to humbly bow before him. And then notice when the ark was being transported, not just who was there, but when it took place. Verse 2. All the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethnim, which is the seventh month. This was during the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, recalling Israel's past wanderings in the wilderness. The people lived in tents in those days. But God had now powerfully led them so that at this point in Solomon's day, they had rest. They had a permanent place to dwell. All because God had employed his divine muscles in order to bring them security. So as the ceremony was about to begin, those present and the time of year all underscored God's greatness. But so does what they were actually transporting. Verse 4 tells us that they moved the tent of meeting, a.k.a. the tabernacle, and the holy vessels in it. But the focus is on what? It's on the ark, isn't it? In fact, the writer doesn't want you to miss this point. In verses 1 to 9, he emphasizes six times that they brought the ark. Wouldn't one time just do? No, because the focus, again, is on transporting the ark. Why did he do this? One reason is in order to shine the light on God's greatness. Think about previous discussions centered on the ark. It represented God's holy presence with his people. It was not some trinket to be played with. The ark was not like that lucky rabbit's foot or four-leaf clover charm necklace that you had when you were a kid. You wouldn't rub on it and ask for three wishes. Just ask the Philistines who stole it and then came down with tumors. Or Uzzah who touched it and then died. The ark stressed that God is great and majestic. He's to be worshipped, not used. He's powerful, not some product. He's holy. When the priest arrived at the temple with the ark, where did they put it? In the most holy place? And in between what two golden figures did they place it? The cherubim representative of angelic beings in God's holy presence. And what was the ark carried on? These long poles, because no one was supposed to touch it. The ark pointed to God's purity. And it reminded those that were present that they were not, that they were sinfully dirty. That's why, verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Innumerable sacrifices. Why? Because God was great. He was majestic. And he stretched out his mighty hand for their benefits, for their good. Thus the people were giving offerings of thanks and praise to him. And yet they also gave them for another reason, didn't they? Sin. God was holy. They were not. And if the Lord in his glory was going to dwell with them in the temple, and a payment for transgressions must be made, a river of blood must be shed in order to wash away their mountain of sin. God's greatness demanded a great sacrifice for iniquities. Do you recognize that to be true of you tonight? God is great. Your sins are the same. Hence, you need help. Oh, but Pastor, I'm here on Sunday evening of Easter, for crying out loud. I clearly have my spiritual act together, don't I? Well, just because you're here tonight doesn't mean that you don't need your sins paid for. Your iniquities, like mine, are many. They're heinous. They're frequent, even occurring today. And they are against a great and holy God. Only a fountain of blood can wash them away. Praise be to God that he has supplied it in Christ. The Lord in his greatness requires a payment. And the Lord in his grace provides a payment. He gives the necessary sacrifice. He becomes the necessary sacrifice. Thus showing us just how great he is. Both sovereign Lord and suffering servant, so that you, a sinner, might be saved. And such a sacrifice demands your soul, your life, your all, your love, your obedience, your worship, your trust. So then, won't you give it to him tonight? Won't you say once more, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. You of God's greatness, won't you offer yourself as a living sacrifice every day and all the day? We see here the Lord's greatness, but also the Lord's closeness. The Lord's closeness. When my children were young, they used to love Sesame Street. They would die laughing, for example, when Grover, you know, that little purple puppet thingy, he tried to teach about the difference between near and far. Repeatedly, he runs back and forth, coming close to the TV and then moving away from it over and over until eventually he's exhausted and he collapses, leaving my children laughing hysterically. His simple point was, there's a difference between closeness and remoteness. And more soberly, that was something the Israelites also learned when the temple was dedicated. After taking the ark and placing it in the Holy of Holies, in between the cherubim, what did the priests do? They left. And verse 10, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In some sense, God descended into the temple. His presence resided there. And this was not the first time that he had done so via a cloud. You might remember that when the Israelites were at the foot of Mount Sinai, God's glory covered the mountain in a similar fashion. In the wilderness, what did he lead his people through during the daytime? A cloud. After the tabernacle was erected and then inaugurated. The same as here in our text took place. But the question is, what do we actually learn about God and his descending through a cloud? In particular, here at the temple. Well, initially, we learn about mystery. If after going outside your door early in the morning, you notice that a thick fog surrounds you, much is concealed from your view. You can't see anything. You can't peer through it as hard as you may try. Well, similarly here, the Lord was hiding himself in this cloud. It was like his mask. Remember when the Lord came to Moses on Mount Sinai and he wanted to see divine glory? And God said, "You cannot see my face." In other words, you cannot see me as I fully am. But why? Why did God hide himself from Moses' full view or from Solomon and the people here in the temple? The Lord told his prophet, "For no man shall see me and live." God hiding himself then in the cloud was for Israel's protection. Verse 12 tells us it was like thick darkness and it was for their good. You see, they were fallen. And God was righteous. That's why when the cloud filled the temple this first time in such a powerful way, the priests, they came hightailing it out of there. They couldn't stand it. God's glory, it was just too much. They feared the Lord. A good and necessary shuddering marked them. And it should mark us. As American evangelicals, too often we forget this point, don't we? We come nonchalantly before the Lord. We don't think about his holiness, his pure majesty, as we ought. And that this should lead us to have a right fear of him. A humble and bowed heart, a reverential attitude. When we come to worship God, yes, we come to our Father, that is true. But we also come to our Lord. And that fact demands a right fear of him. That's not flippant in prayer, without any consideration to whom we are speaking. That's not distracted in preaching, thinking about other things rather than his word. That's not silent in song, worried about what other people are going to think about us as we're singing. But instead is worshiping God with reverence and awe, recalling that he is a consuming fire who at times, for our good, does hide himself. And yet, that is not the only thing that we learn here from this cloud descending upon the temple. Actually, in a bit of irony, we also see perhaps more clearly the Lord's closeness, not just his mysteriousness, but also his closeness. The temple itself was built as a place where man would meet with God. The ark, it taught the nation that he was with them. Where they were, his presence would be also. And now this glory cloud lowering upon the temple was God's exclamation point, saying, "I will be with you no matter what." It's what we call a theophany. A visible manifestation of the invisible God. And for just a minute, can you imagine being there and seeing what they saw? Utterly indescribable, but with human language, unable to adequately explain it all. It was altogether glorious. God was giving them a powerful reminder, I choose to reside with you. I am near you. My presence is where your presence is at. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Thus, anytime the faithful in those days were tempted to think, God has left us. He has forsaken us. His favor has ended. They could look to the temple. They could remember this cloud filling the holy places. It must have been a great encouragement to struggling sinners. But perhaps you're thinking, what about me? There's no amazing structure to convince me of God's abiding presence. No memory of some glory cloud descending. I feel like God has hidden himself from me. I'm repenting of my sins. I pray and petition, but the heavens, they appear like brass. It just doesn't get through. There's no response at all. So what do I do? Well, there's good news for you here. Because, listen carefully, you have something more sure than a temple building that crumbles, or the memory of some glorious experience that fades over time. You have the Word. Remember when three of Christ's disciples went up on the mountain with Jesus and he was transfigured before their very eyes? They heard the voice of the Father declare, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." They saw Moses and Elijah. They saw Jesus being transfigured. It was a glorious experience. And yet Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he was there. He had something more sure than that experience. He had the Word, the lamp shining in the dark. So the next time that you feel as if God has left you, that in some trial he is far from you, come back to the Word. Remember that he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that he is a refuge for your weary soul. In fact, remember Christ. For in him is the proof par excellence of the Lord's closeness, of his abiding presence. God in flesh came and walked among men, and he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not turn my back on my brethren. And that ought to bring you great comfort and assurance. Dear believer, even though in trials you may feel far from God, he is close. Your emotions do not determine his nearness. He does. And his Word assures it. So keep turning from sin. Leave your doubt behind. Place your confidence in the Lord who does abide with you, who is close to you. Finally, though, see the Lord's faithfulness here. After God's presence filled the temple, Solomon stressed that what the Lord said he would do, he had done. That the king built the house. God came and dwelt among the people. The Lord blessed them, so Solomon blessed him. He said, verse 15, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised." And then in verses 16 to 19, Solomon declared what God had done, that he saved the people out of the grip of Pharaoh, delivered them from bondage, brought them into the promised land, made David their king, gave them rest against foes. And on top of that, verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled His promise that He made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Some look at these verses here, 16 to 20, and they critique Solomon. They say, look at how many I's are mentioned in these verses. The king must be exalting himself then. But this actually misreads the context. What Solomon's really doing here is he's praising God for his commitment to him and to his people. The Lord said that he would do this and this and this. And Solomon is declaring God did it. He was faithful. The Lord thanks God for his mercies that had been shown to his people from the beginning all the way to the days of the king, King Solomon. He blessed God for his faithfulness. But the fact that Solomon did, you know what it also did? It blessed the people. Verse 14, the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. That means as Solomon recounted God's faithfulness to the nation from Exodus to temple indwelling, they were encouraged and they were bolstered in the faith. He pronounced good words to them and they received those good words. So do you see a pattern taking shape here in this passage? God serves his people. He gives and gives. He dwells with and comforts his children. He makes promises and he keeps promises. He's faithful to the end. And these truths about the Lord should lead his people to serve him their praise and their thanks, to worship him, to sing of his faithfulness and love, to bow their hearts in humble adoration. And that in turn gives strength and encouragement. It spurs others to see God's service, fuels their praise, and builds up the brethren. God blesses his people. They bless him. And in doing so, they bless one another. Think about what this pattern meant to the writer's original audience for a minute. And to those who were in exile in Babylon. To those who were suffering, enduring hardship. They were struggling to remember God's faithfulness. They were struggling to think upon how God had blessed them in the past. They were forgetting His goodness. They were having hard thoughts of God. And as a result, they found it difficult to bless the Lord. Their hearts really weren't into singing. They were doubting Him and disobeying His commands. Which meant that they were not a source of strength to each other either. Their silence of God was not supporting their neighbors. In light of this, we must ask ourselves a question here. Is this how we are responding to hardship? Failing to reflect upon God's faithfulness. Refraining from blessing the Lord. And as a result, weak in our encouragement of others. Troubles or no troubles, this is how we act. So, let us repent tonight. And first see God's steadfast love, especially shown to us in Christ. The Lord promised to have compassion upon sinners, to tread underfoot their iniquities, to cast sins into the depths of the sea. And do we not see Him doing that in Christ? He who absorbed our curse, drank our cup of wrath, in our place condemned He stood. To secure our position, victorious He rose. Believers, God has served us at the cross and the empty tomb. Why then would we ever doubt His favorable bent towards us in trials? If He has not withheld His Son, why would we think the Father would withhold other things like wisdom in uncertainty. Guidance for the future. Strength in weakness. Support in sorrows. Provision when lacking. Forgiveness of sins. And life and death. The Lord is faithful. Has, is, and will bless you. So then, bless Him in response. Even in want, delight in Him. Rejoice that this great God has come close to you, that He chooses to do so, to never leave you nor forsake you, to be faithful to you all your days, to be your helper and your keeper, to be your good shepherd who leads and guides you. And sing that new song that He has written upon your hearts. Serve your praise to Him who has served you in His love. Obey Him who is obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Submit to Him who submitted to suffer in your place. Trust Him who took your guilty stains. Bless the Lord. That is what we are called to here. And in doing so, know that you are encouraging your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. As you depend upon the Lord, that helps me to do the same. As you exalt Him, that propels my praise. As you remember God's greatness, closeness, and faithfulness, that helps me likewise. As you serve the Lord, so also I am spurred on to do the same. Let us then think upon God's blessing of us in creation, and especially in Christ. Let us respond by blessing Him. And let us also be a blessing to others. For remember, God is great. He is close. And He is most certainly and always faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you and praise you. For you are a great God, King Almighty, Sovereign of the skies, who has chosen to stoop so low to be with us, to come near to us. You have proven your love, Father, in that while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for us. You are indeed our faithful. And we pray that you would help us to remember these things, recognizing that you have blessed us. Help us to bless you. And in doing so, may we be a blessing to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.